Thank you for bearing with me this morning. It is a heavy thing to be a preacher because you have two tasks. You have to comfort the afflicted and you have to afflict the comfortable. And that is my task and my prayer this morning. Though it will be a bumpy ride, I pray that nevertheless, we'll be able to listen through what I have to say and hear God's word. So our aim this morning, as in every sermon, I guess it's more than merely comprehending what the text is saying. We are not there to only understand what the text is saying. We are there to hear what God feels, to understand how God thinks about these things, and then align our hearts with God's heart, and to feel and to think and to appreciate the things that He does, to love the things that He loves, and to abhor the things that He abhors. Therefore, Scripture teaches us clearly that it is God's zeal to converge unquestionably on the glory of His name, and then it should be our desire as worshippers that we should align our hearts also with exactly and only that. But before we consider the first commandment, let us just recap on why we even teach the Ten Commandments. This morning's message is about the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So let us consider why we discuss the Ten Commandments within the New Covenant. Let me propose at least five reasons. Nowhere in the New Testament are the commandments set aside or considered in a negative sense. In fact, they are affirmed and expounded by Jesus and by Paul and by James. For instance, when Paul says in Romans 13, verses 9 to 10, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." When we read this passage, we see that Paul is not talking negatively about the Ten Commandments, but he is in fact saying that love is the fulfilling of the law. And I think that is the direction we should take. Another reason is that the words of the Ten Commandments were given directly by the finger of God, without any mediation. Also, the Scripture itself contains expositions of the Ten Commandments. And as we have read this morning, the Ten Commandments are repeated again in Deuteronomy. So the Ten Commandments are a good summary of what God's unchanging will is throughout Scripture. One could summarize it like this: though we most definitely look intently at the law to help us grasp God's will, we do not look to the law. We look to Christ. The law makes to us clear who God is and also who we are. We understand through the law that God is holy and that we are lawbreakers. So we look to God Himself. We look to Christ to save us. So how do we look at the law? Let me propose at least three ways. The Ten Commandments we should see as 10 overlapping views of God's will. 10 commandments should not be seen as 10 mutually exclusive commandments, but as 10 overlapping perspectives on God's holy, just, and good will for us. Each commandment informs the other commandments. Therefore, having no other gods before God overlaps with not worshipping idols and overlaps with not taking His name in vain. Another point is that each of the commandments is a summary of a much broader and deeper intention to speak to the heart. In the New Testament, we see various times how the leaders were reducing God's commandments to something very narrow that they could manipulate and therefore neglect the heart of God's will within them. The Pharisees, Jesus says, has a fine way to set aside and make void the word of God with their own definitions. They had basically argued away the sanctity of marriage and were forcing people to dishonor their parents by stealing what they were due. It seems as if there is a dangerous correlation between a diluted, narrow understanding of God's law and a hypocritical confidence in the flesh. Like the rich young ruler, the closer we judge ourselves to be on top of the law, the further we seem to be away from keeping it. A third point, each law, whether stated negatively or positively, also contains an implicit opposite command. This David has repeated various times for us throughout Exodus. Each law that says, thou shalt not, in that we should also hear a commandment that says, thou shalt. Thus the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of your God, the Lord your God, in vain, has an implicit command that we should seek to hallow God's name. We indeed pray with Jesus as he has taught us, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So, getting back to the third commandment. The main focus of the third commandment is, of course, God's name. And I would propose that God's name refers to everything that represents God and all that can be known about God. The main focus of the third commandment is God's name. To be specific, it is God's covenant name, the name of the Lord your God. There was a tradition among the scribes when they were transcribing the scriptures to regard God's name in such a narrow sense that they were afraid to transcribe the four-letter Hebrew word of God's covenant name, and they left it blank. More than 5,000 times this name appears in the Old Testament, and they left it as a blank because they had such a high regard for God's name. But was God referring exclusively to his covenant name, to the four letters of his name in the third commandment? Is it sufficient for us to avoid saying or referring to God's name in an irreverent way? Of course, that is included, but the question is that the full intent of the third commandment? I want to propose at least three ways that God is referring to his name. The first is God's reputation. Listen to how Moses refers to God's name in Deuteronomy 28, as he is reiterating the curses and the blessings of the covenant. Verses 58. If you are not careful to do all the things of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues. He talks about God's name as a glorious and an awesome name. We have to think, where did he get that from? Israel had come to know God by experiencing his glorious and awesome acts, by being delivered from Egypt. Over time, God had shown himself to them in providing for them in many ways, and in this revelation has gained a reputation for himself in their hearts. Furthermore, another passage, in dealing so with Israel, God had spread his fame among the nations as the Almighty, as the long-suffering judge, as an avenger of his people, as the Redeemer King, and as their protector. Hear how David sums it up in 1 Chronicles 17. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a great and awesome name, in driving out nations before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. So God has deliberately taken his name and connected it with a people, connected it with Israel. That connection is a connection that could not be broken again. Whether Israel was rebelling or whether Israel was being obedient to God. Two of the most startling revelations of how much God thinks about his own reputation is seen in his response to how Israel behaved in the rebellion and then later on in the dispersion. Each time when God is considering annihilating Israel, there is something else that prevents him from doing that. Listen to Ezekiel 20, verses 8 to 9, referring back to the events of the Exodus. "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived." Later in the dispersion, God is saying exactly the same thing. In Ezekiel 36, God is talking about the people in the dispersion. "But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." I hope you appreciate with me the weight of God's regard for his name. We see that God has got an unquenchable regard for his name, and he uses a people to spread the fame of his glory over the world. This was true in the Old Covenant, and it is more so true in the New Covenant. In the same way that Israel became ambassadors of God, so today we also have become intertwined with the name of God to bring glory to his name. Listen what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He goes on in verse 12 saying, "Therefore keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." But before we reduce thinking about God's name merely as God's reputation, his fame, and how connected with that, let us consider another aspect of God's name. This is what I might refer to as God's relational attributes. It is who God is in a personal relationship. When Jesus calls God his Father, he's not merely using an empty illustration, is he? He's not me using an illustration to make clear his language, though he is doing that as well. To Jesus, the word Father has a deeply meaningful and saturated meaning to him. Jesus has a personal experience and a knowledge of God's love for him. In the same way, when the Father proclaims from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," it is not merely God saying and affirming that Jesus is who he claims to be. The Father delights in the sonship from the Son, and the Son delights in the fatherhood from the Father. The delight each one has for the other brings glory to the other one. Is it not unthinkable to imagine the Son glorifying God as Father, yet without having any delight in him? Therefore, there is a necessary and appropriate depth of a response to God's revelation that we should have. The revelation of himself that can easily be missed by a dull heart. The dull heart can presume the benefits of Christ as Savior, yet miss joyfully holding on to Christ as hope for deliverance. In the same way, there is a way we can ascribe to God the name Savior, Father, Shepherd, Husband, Lord, and have no weight in our understanding or our affections for those terms. There is a way in which we can honor God with our lips and thoughts, yet our hearts are far from Him. A dull heart should be an indictment against our conscience to prompt us to call out to God for a fresh appreciation and an understanding and eyes to see His glory. So God's name then includes everything that represents God and all that can be known about Him. In short, God's name is God's glory. It is His glory made known through what He does and who He is. When Moses pleaded with God to show him His glory, what was God's response? God responded that He would show him all His goodness as he passes by him and declare His covenant name to him. There is an interconnection between God's glory and God's name. Therefore, when God's glory is responded to appropriately, His name is also hallowed. The converse is also true. When we respond inappropriately to God's glory, we trample His name. It is true, the statement that fools rush in where angels fear to tread, because the glory of God is not seen. So let me move on and ask, what does it then mean to bear God's name? It should be clear by now that bearing God's name or taking God's name is more than just saying or uttering God's name. The meaning of the Hebrew word actually can be translated to lifting up, to bearing, or to carry God's name. It is a word also used for lifting up your head or bearing a sword. In the context of this verse, it might be compared with a wife that takes on the surname of her husband, or even better, the children being given the surname of their father. So let me propose three ways in which we take or bear God's name as His covenant people. To bear God's name is to be an emissary or an ambassador for Him. We have seen that already in the text that we've read. In Exodus 23, God talks about His angel that is appearing to them. And God says you have to be careful to pay attention to obey Him, for God's name is in Him. It is a responsibility of actively conveying God's glory. A second point is that to bear God's name is to be a witness of being His possession. In Deuteronomy 28 verse 10 it says, "And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." Israel is an automatic witness to who God is. Thirdly, to bear God's name is to have God present with us. In Numbers 6 verse 23, God says to Moses to speak the following words to Aaron. "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lifts up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And then He says in verse 27, "So shall they put My name upon the people, and I will bless them." To bear God's name is to wear God Himself as a garment. To bear God's name rightly is to have an overwhelming awareness of living in the presence of God. We are emissaries and witnesses, and we are deeply aware of God's covenant presence with us. So what does it mean to bear God's name in vain? To take up or to bear God's name in vain means to take up it up as if it is weightless. The meaning of the Hebrew word is something that is of no purpose, no good purpose, or of providing a false or deceiving report. It is the picture of a world-renowned cyclist bearing the banner, "Live strong," but then he is found not to have lived strong at all. It is handling something that is empty as if it is full. It is handling something that is full as if it is empty. It is Judas pretending or assuming that he was a true bearer of Christ's name and then be found not to have done that. Or it is the Israelites grumbling as if God's promises were not true, yet they were true. Bearing God's name in vain is to distort God's image both to other people and to ourselves. Of course, we cannot really steal God's glory, but what we do is we deceive ourselves and we deceive other people with regards to who God is. We can make God look dull, we can make him look unreal, we can make him look irrelevant, we can make him look cruel, and we can make him look unholy. Those are heavy things to think about. So the big question is, how shall we then rightly handle the name of God that dwells in an unapproachable light? How shall we go about bearing his reputation, his covenant presence, and the revelation of his glory in such a way that it is becoming of the one who is worthy of all honor in heaven and earth? As I said in the beginning, we do look to the law, but we do not look to the law for deliverance. But knowing the full weight of the law, we look to Christ as the author and the perfecter of our faith. We know that responding to the law with a just do it attitude only makes us hypocrites, and it diminishes the name of Christ as the deliverer from sin. Thus, what do we do? I propose the first thing we do is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul has said. In every moment, we consider the reality of his covenant presence as a garment that goes about with us everywhere we go. We declare him as Lord over all of our life and make him our highest treasure, like the treasure in the field that a man knew about and went and sold everything to buy the field so that he could have that treasure. And he went so from joy. So we do not fear his presence. We rejoice that he is with us always, as he promised, that he is with us unto the ends of the ages. We fix our eyes on his return as a bride awaiting her groom to return. More so, we saturate our dull hearts with the knowledge of him in Scripture. It is true, to know him is to love him. If you do not know him, you cannot love him. We pray and cry out to God that our hearts may continually be enlightened. As it says in Ephesians, we pray that our hearts may be enlightened to experience daily the hope to which he has called us. What is this hope? As we have sung, this hope is our expectation of soon seeing Christ face to face and to be changed to be like him in an instant. We pray that our hearts may be able to comprehend the inheritance that is awaiting us. We know that we will inherit the earth, but more so, we will inherit God himself. We pray that our hearts will recognize the immeasurable greatness of his power that is at work in us every day. So who is Christ? Who is Christ? As I've read, Christ is the beloved Son of the Father Almighty, the One on High, loves the Son and rejoices in his Son. This is Christ that we worship. Christ is also the radiance of the invisible God. He is the one through whom and for him are all things. Everything was created through him and for him. Not only matter and every little thought that we have. The book of Hebrews says he created the ages. Means everything has been created for him. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. It is this Christ that we look to with our eyes gazed upon his return. So how are we to be shining lights in the world? I believe it is imperative that we understand and have a saturated feel and understand of who Christ is daily. It is from our identity in Christ and knowing him and having a relationship with him that we approach how we live as lights in this world. We are saturated with the knowledge of being delivered by Christ from darkness into light. By his presence in us, with us and for us daily, we work out our salvation with a joyful reverence to God, knowing that it is God's good pleasure to sanctify us for His name's sake, to the praise of His glory. Amen.